Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. Over the past month, we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we started with the kickoff to that at the beginning. Logical, makes sense, right? With the Beatitudes, 9 thought-provoking and challenging, I would say, questions and statements that Jesus is putting forth about who in this life is living the good life. You guys remember who it was, right? The meek, the mourners. I don't remember all 9 off the top of my head, to be honest. Right, the meek, the mourners, the poor in spirit, the persecuted, the peacemakers. I got 5 of them, right? That's right. There's some others. Anyway, yeah. I only wrote down those 5 here in my sermon, so that's the ones I remembered. But those are the people who are living the good life, right? And this was a surprise. This was thought-provoking, and this was challenging. And then, you know, as we read today, the sermon, it's shifting a little bit. Like, the language is shifting. In fact, even last week, as we listened, Jesus shifted the tone of his sermon. You notice, in the first 8 Beatitudes, what is Jesus saying, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He's describing people in life in the third person. But in the 9th Beatitude, if you were paying attention, he makes a subtle shift. Blessed are you when others revile you. And so he swaps from the 3rd to the 2nd person, and he is drawing his audience into this sermon. He is drawing them directly into the conversation. He is saying, this isn't about other people. This is about you. This is about you, the whole group of people. If you all are going to follow me, this is about you. You are going to be reviled. You are going to be persecuted. And if you're doing it honestly and on my account, then the reward is going to be great. It's going to be worth it. So as we begin our passage today, the you that we're going to read are those who are putting themselves out there, who are following Jesus, who are living life out in the open despite the opposition that they're going to encounter. That's the you. It's the people who are there desiring to follow him. So Jesus is going to reinforce that point he makes about peacemakers that we saw last week. He's going to reinforce that point. He's going to encourage the people, and then he's going to challenge them. And he's going to raise the bar, so to speak. This is the start of him laying out what the practical lifestyle looks like for those who are going to live a kingdom lifestyle and our identity if we want to affiliate ourselves with Jesus. So let's begin. We'll start by reading through the whole passage, and then we'll break it down into its roughly 4 parts. So let's read through it. You, y'all are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so there are 2 primary metaphors that Jesus is using here, and they are going to echo and reinforce each other as people hear them. Jesus calls the people the salt of the earth, or the salt of the land, and the light of the world, or the light of the cosmos, the universe. Salt and light. But what does it mean to be salt and light, right? Like, you're like, great. I mean, There was a pillar of salt in the Old Testament. That's not what I want to be, right? That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. It's not talking about Lot's wife. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be salt or to be light? And what would this have, like, what would they have drawn from this as they listened to these words, as they thought on them, as they pondered the meaning? Well, before we get into the meanings of salt and light, I want to point out that these words would have been very encouraging to hear. Remember that Jesus is talking to a group of people that are from all walks of life. He is talking to people from that many of them are from low or disregarded stations in life, the meek, the humble, the powerless, the merciful, the pure in heart. Jesus is encouraging them. He's saying, you don't have money, you don't have power, you don't have influence. Well, guess what? You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so that would have been really powerful for them to hear. So I want to note that. Like, this is encouraging. He's starting off and it is encouraging. And he's building them up. And there are a lot of layers woven into these two metaphors. And so we're going to pull and tease out some of this today as best we can in the roughly 30 minutes we got here. So let's start with salt. You are the salt of the earth. What do you think about when you think about salt, right? I think about maybe table salt. Like, that's probably the first thing that comes to mind. You're like, dump it on your potatoes. Or maybe you think about the ocean, right? A massive body of salt water. Or in recent memory, maybe you think about ice melt, right? Like, we salt our driveways. We salt our driveways. That might come to mind. You're thinking about salt. You're like, it's been really icy. This is weird for you, Louisville. I've had to throw a lot of salt on my driveway. Or maybe you think about being salty about something, right? Like I'm bitter or I'm salty. So we have our own modern ideas. We have our own colloquialisms, our phrases that comes to mind when we think about salt. But in the first century, they had a different view of things. Like, they, you know, salt was pretty expensive. They were not throwing salt out on ice to melt it, unless they were incredibly wealthy, I suppose. Because salt was really expensive. And so they had their own culture around salt, their own ideas that would have bubbled to the surface as they pondered on what it meant to be salt. And there are a bunch of ways that there's a bunch of meanings we could unpack from salt. There's a lot that you can pull out of the meaning of salt. It has very rich history and use. But there are three things that I want to focus on today. Preservation and purity, flavor and commitment. So let's start with preservation. Salt was a critical component of preserving food, especially in the ancient culture, right? You used it to cure meat, for one. You would, like, pack meat with salt, and it will pull the moisture out of meat, and it will create an environment that is inhospitable to bacteria, so that you can have meat sitting and hanging for a very long period of time. And when you don't have refrigerators or electricity, this turns out to be really important to not have all of your food go bad immediately. Even to this day, we still eat salt-cured meats. If you have ever had prosciutto or salami, like this prosciutto here, you have eaten a salt-cured meat. So they'll pack that raw, and it will cure. Salt is also critical in fermentation. Fermentation was another way that you could preserve food to last a really long time. For example, say you wanted to ferment some carrots. Never eaten a fermented carrot, but it's the example I thought of. I have, if John Ailey's probably not in the room, but he saw a video of me eating fermented radishes, and that was actually really disgusting. I tried it. Did not hurt me. But if you want to ferment some vegetables, you create a salt brine. You use salt to make a saline solution, and you soak your vegetables in that solution for a really long time. And what happens is salt slows down the growth of dangerous bacteria and allows good bacteria to grow, such as lactic acid bacteria. And this is what happens. This is called lactofermentation. And of course, you know, in the first century, they did not have microbiologists, so they would not have described it in these words. We know a lot more about what salt does and why it works, but they could observe these things about salt. They did know that if you soaked your vegetables in plain water that's unsalted, you're probably going to get really sick. They could know that if you did not pack your meat in salt, it's going to rot. And so they were able to observe that salt preserved food. This was a very common thing. Salt preserved things. It kept things pure. It kept things clean. And so because of this, salt also was a symbol of purity. And so that's why I lumped these two together, preservation and purity. So salt preserved things, and it kept things pure. Secondly, salt is flavor, right? Just like today, salt played a critical role in making food taste good. I don't know about you, but if you've ever eaten unsalted bread, if you've ever gone to Florence and eaten Florentine bread or just had a bread that was unsalted, like, it's not bad, but it's just not as good as salted bread. Or if you've ever put unsalted butter on a slice of toast thinking it was salted butter, you're in for a surprise. My wife keeps a lot of unsalted butter because she bakes around. I know that doesn't happen to everyone, but I have many times put unsalted butter on a piece of toast and you take a bite and you're like, that is not what I was expecting. That does not taste as good as butter should taste. And that's because it's missing the salt. So flavor, or enhancing the quality of the things that it is on and in, is another aspect that would have come to mind for people. That's another common use of salt. And then finally, building on these other two, salt represented a covenantal commitment and eternal bonds. Salt was added to sacrifices and offerings, and it represented God's enduring commitment to what he had said and what he had promised. It also was common, like a common idea, that sharing salt at a meal bonded you to other people. And so salt represented commitment between people as well. So I wanted to just go through a few quick Old Testament examples of a covenant of salt, just to kind of link this idea of in enduring or forever to this covenant of salt. We're not going to go too deeply, but just a few quick examples. And the first one is in Numbers 18, and it describes the everlasting covenant of salt that Yahweh is making with Aaron and his offspring. And so it says, "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you. As a perpetual due, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you." And so you'll notice here the words perpetual and forever. Another time that the covenant of salt is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles 13. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever, to David and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" So you see that when people are thinking and referencing salt, there's this idea of preservation, of eternal nature, of forever, this concept of forever and eternity that is being linked to salt. And so salt represented the preservation and the endurance of the commitment in a covenant. And this applied to formal covenants, like the covenants, you know, and formal meals and offerings by the priests. And it also represented, you know, it was a part of meals, which were, I would say, an informal covenant between people. A meal shared was binding people together. So it's there in hospitality as well. And I came across this quote from, it's a quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and I found it on the Jewish Theological Seminary's website on an article about a covenant of salt. And I wanted to read it because I think it was interesting how it ties hospitality to our relationship with God. And so I think this helped me as I was thinking about, like, what is this idea of salt to people in the Old Testament and through the first century? So I wanted to read this to you guys. Binding mutual commitments result from the hospitality of table fellowship. The covenant of salt transfers to the divine covenant the notion of hospitality associated with table fellowship. With its subsequent commitment to loyalty and solicitude, Israel is to keep its covenantal obligations, although God, too, is to provide for the election and rights of the covenantal partner. And so the point of like this passage is there is this concept of sharing meals and hospitality that is about faithfulness and keeping your word and binding you to other people. And then that also gets extended to God in these covenants of salt. So as the audience is hearing salt, there's like all this cultural context that's bubbling up in their minds. They would have been thinking about covenantal relationships. They would have thinking about commitment. They would have thinking about faithfulness and God's everlasting promises. They would have been thinking about their obligation to God, like what their side of the bargain is and their commitments to other people. And so as we think about that, there's one more verse later in the New Testament as sort of like to flesh out our understanding of salt that I wanted to cover as well. And this is one of my favorite verses, Colossians 4:6. And Paul here is using salt to describe our speech and our words with others. And, he's drawing particularly on the flavor and the commitment aspect here. And it says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And so you can see all these elements in how Paul is using salt to talk about our words. You should be committed to your words. Your words should be gracious. They should be flavorful so that you know how to interact with other people. Our words should bring us together. They should bind us together. They should commit us to one another. And we should be committed to our words. So all of this is bouncing around in the head of the listeners of Jesus' sermon. Preservation, flavor, covenants. And Jesus is saying to them all, you all are salt. You are the ones who are bringing flavor to those you're interacting with. You are the ones who are binding others to yourself and to God. You are the ones who are salt. You are salt. That would have been really encouraging for them to hear. But there's a caveat here. And we've read through it, so spoilers already. Yeah. But there's, this continues. Like, that's not it, right? There is a caveat that they are to consider. There is a standard for being salt. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's a little intense, right? And I want to ask you something. Can salt lose its saltiness? Well, to an extent, but not really, right? Like salt, like pure salt, sodium chloride, it's salty because it's salt, right? Like it can be diluted, it can become impure, but salt is salt because it's like saltiness is salt. It's its defining characteristic, right? Like you can break it down into sodium and chlorine, but then it's not salt anymore. You can dilute it, but it's not pure salt anymore. So it's not the very thing that makes it salt, so you should throw it out. And so Jesus is calling the people here salt. You're the ones who can make this world a better place for others. But if you're not doing that, then you're not being what you were meant to be. If you are not going out and adding flavor to the lives of those around you, then you're not living up to what God created you to do and designed you to do. If you are not forming bonds with others, and you know, first in our families and in our church communities, but then extending ourselves to the world, then what good are you? Right? This is provocative. Like this is Jesus is making a point here. Like this is a bit aggressive. But he's trying to make a point. you cannot isolate yourself and follow in the steps of Jesus. You cannot ignore the world around you and be salt. That's not what he did. He didn't isolate himself to a bubble and just say, I'm going to teach me and my five, you know, people who love me. No, he got out in the world. We saw this last week, right? You cannot be a peacemaker if you aren't making peace for other people. And so this saltiness represents our outward work, our outward works to the outside community. And inside too, like we got to start with salting this community with our families and our church community. But then that needs to go to the outside. And we'll see that in the next section. Like it's a lot clearer in the second set of verses that we're going to read here. And they're going to echo and reinforce this idea. First, Jesus is going to offer encouragement, and then he's going to set the expectation. So let's continue. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, what does light do? It warms, it illuminates, it makes a dark path navigable, right? Light can take a situation in which you're blind, stumbling, and stubbing your toes on everything. If you're a parent, you've walked through like a dark room that has toys all over the floor and you can't see, like that's a really frustrating experience. And what light can do is it can make that situation clear, inviting, and safe. Light is essential for life. Like we cannot have life on this earth without light from the sun. And Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Why did he call himself the light of the world? Well, he brought clarity on how to live for God. He brought warmth, he brought healing, he brought life to all those around him. He reflected God's light out to humanity. Jesus was the light of the world because he was out in the world, preaching and calling those back to God, the light. God is light, and his Son is the light of the world. He is the beacon by which we find our way to the Father. And then Jesus turns that on those listening, right? He is the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. You illuminate the path for others and show them the way. You bring warmth and clarity to those around you. That sounds familiar, right? Like this is echoing that first section. Just like with salt, being light is an outward thing. It's about the people around you. It's about the people watching. It's about those outside of the faith who are observing your works as a Christian. It's a lot more explicit in this second section. Jesus is making the same point over and over and over. First, with being a peacemaker, then with being salt, and then being light in a city on a hill. It is outward and it is public. Let's continue the rest of the record. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so here it is unambiguous about who we are to give light to. Others, like people who are not in our circle, right? To those who don't know God the Father yet. We are to show our light as good deeds out in the world so that those who respond may give glory to God. And, you know, this starts in our personal lives as we walk with Jesus. It starts in our families where we give light to our families, and then in our church community. And then collectively, we all are called to this calling to give light to the world and to be salt to the world. You know, I think we have a tendency as Christians to want to be a little bit insular. I know personally, like an example that in my past, in my life, is, you know, in the workplace. I think this happens often in the workplace. We don't want to tell people that we're Christian, right? We don't want to be too public with our Christianity. I know I've done that before. Like, I've not mentioned I'm a Christian in the past when I had an opportunity. But how does someone outside of the faith, how does a non-Christian come to the faith? I mean, it's possible that they pick up a Bible and they read it and they are convicted, right? Like, I'm not going to say that that can't happen. Or maybe through a life-changing encounter with God, or, you know, a bright light being witnessed to by Jesus himself. that can certainly happen, you know, in these extreme circumstances, in Paul's case. But I think most often, the way that people find their way to God is first seeing Christians who are living like Jesus and who are doing good works and seeing that there is something unique about the way that they're living. It's seeing them in difficult circumstances and seeing them be peaceful and seeing them have joy and being like, that's weird. That's different. What's going on? It's seeing people live and be salt and light out in the world. And so that's our job as a community, and that's our job as individuals to challenge ourselves to live salt and light publicly. Right now, we live in a society where the most loud and extreme voices win, right? They win. Like, that, so many in the world only know Christianity through the extremely loud, hypocritical, hateful voices, I would say, on the internet, especially. So many people in this country, that is their view of Christianity. They equate Christianity with hypocrisy, with hate, with judgment, unjust judgment, I would say, not true judgment. And so they're never going to know what Christianity looks like. They won't know unless they see it. And they see it by observing you living your life and doing good works, living like Jesus out there. And they also have to know where the source is. They need to know that you're a Christian, right? They need to know that we're Christian, that as we are doing good works, that it's not just, oh, they're a really good person. No, I'm not doing it because I'm a really good person. I'm doing it because I follow Jesus. I'm doing it because I am doing my best to emulate him in my life. And as a group, as they see us out and about, that we are doing it to emulate him in our community. And that is shocking. But they've got to know where the source is. Our faith in God. Our faith in his son, Jesus. And I'm not saying we need to go out and like ram it down everyone's throat. That's not what I'm saying, right? Like, we just need to live our lives in public, in whatever way that means, and with wisdom. Don't get me wrong. We need to be wise as we do that. But we should be living salt and light out in public. Last week, we talked a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was salt. Jeremiah was light. Jeremiah was a peacemaker. He listened to God the Father, and despite the incredible difficulty of the charge that was laid at his feet, to, you know, God had him there. He was a prophet. His job was to confront Israel. And despite all of that, he tried to bring people back to Yahweh. In that circumstance, yes, he was loud and he was bold. He was trying to get people's attention. He was trying to preserve them from what was coming. He was trying to preserve them from the destruction that was coming if they did not divert from the path that they were on. Jeremiah was trying to make the future of the Israelites more flavorful. He saw that destruction. He said, I don't want that for you. Change. He was trying to illuminate the path that they were on so that they could turn aside. It didn't work. And Jeremiah grieved for his people. He grieved. Go read Jeremiah 9. He grieved for his people. But that's what being salt and light is at times. It's making peace. It's lifting others out of darkness. It's being strength for people around you when they don't have any strength, when they are weak. It's being peace for people when there is chaos in the world around them. It's bringing kindness to people when they are depressed, when they are anxious. It is healing people when they are broken. This was a huge calling to the people listening at the time. And it's a huge calling for us now. Like, this is not easy. It's not. As we get out there as a community, we are going to face adversity. Like the song says, we will have friends who turn against us and foes that try to knock us down. It's not an easy calling. But as we, in our own lives, try to bring flavor to ourselves, like we need to be gracious to ourselves, right? To preserve ourselves and to our families. It's the first place we start. Bringing flavor to your family, bringing light to your family, then to our community, our church community. And once we've done that, we should be overflowing with salt. We should be overflowing with light. And then we go out in the community from a position of strength and we show them light. We show them salt. We bring good flavor so that they can see our works and they can say, I want that. I want to know what is different about you. And so we got to be out in public. We've got to be out there. We've got to be salt and light. But the opposite is also true. If we are not being salt and we are not being light, then I'm going to say, like, you probably shouldn't be telling people that you're a Christian. If I'm being honest. We represent Jesus. We are representing Jesus. So if we're going to go out there and be divisive and be hateful and be hypocritical, to say one thing and live another way, don't tell people you're a Christian, right? That's not representative of Jesus. It's not what he preached. This is an important, important, important charge, right? Like Jesus is, and we heard it in the record in Hebrews, that you got to be, like, what worth is it if you are not living salt and light? You know, he says you are salt and you are light. So we've got to live it. Like it's challenging. Not that we have to do it perfectly, but that is our goal as a community and as individuals, is to put on and reflect on this and think in our own lives and in our own journey, in the grand scheme of my life, what flavor am I bringing to the world? What light am I bringing to the world? And, you know, that waxes and wanes at times. You might have small children and you're really focused on your family. But then you might have times in your life where you can look out and you can do incredible good. And so we should be asking God the Father, with the however many years I have on this earth right now, what can I do with that time? What can my family do with that time? What can our community do with that time? Because it's limited. Now, the older I get, the more I feel that the 80 to 100, hopefully, years that we have is tiny. It's so short. Every year that goes by, I'm like, that's another percent, hopefully, and not more than a percent, not too much more than a percent that's going by. Right? There's a little bit of urgency here. And so my encouragement to you today is to think in your own life and in your own family, the ways that you can be flavor to those around you, the ways that you can be warmth, the ways that you can be preservation to the people that you encounter with out in the world, so that they can know God, they can know his son, and they can experience the kingdom. That is our identity. That is our identity if we choose to follow Jesus. That is what it means to be salt and light. Let's pray. Father God, you are a God who is merciful and so good. And I'm so grateful for your son who you sent, who showed us the way. He showed us it was possible to live this way. for the incredible encouragement and the challenge and the standard that he set. And we know that standard is difficult, God, but we know that's why you sent your son, so that when we falter, we can just get right back in it, that he has wiped the slate clean every time we come back to you, that he has paid for all of our mistakes, God, so that we are free to live for you, so that we are free to do good things in the world in his name and for you, God. We're grateful for that, and we're grateful for just how you help us with that, how you encourage us, how you strengthen us. The fact that you poured out your spirit on us so that we can be stronger, more peaceful than what these mortal bodies alone allow. You have done so much to enable us. Like, you didn't ask us to do these things without the tools to do them. You have equipped us, and, you know, sometimes we don't do it, God. But we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience with us as we grow. And we thank you for how you wipe away all the times that we fall short because of our Lord, who gave everything, every day of his life, and ultimately paid it with his life so that we could live unfettered in your name and for him. It is in his name I pray, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.